Thank you very much. That's great. That's a much nicer, much safer Bible passage, isn't it? So let's look at the first one. That's what we're going to look at today, 2 Samuel. Now, we met Nathan last week. Nathan was not only a prophet from God, he was also a master storyteller. So maybe some of you like storytellers, maybe like the book on CBeebies. Nathan knew how to tell a great story. Here's one of the best that he told to King David from the chapter after the one we heard. I'm going to read it from the Message paraphrase. There were two men in the same city. One was rich and the other was poorer. The rich man had huge flocks of sheep and herds of cattle. The poor man had nothing but one little female lamb, which he'd bought and raised. It grew up with him and his children as a member of the family. It ate off his plate and drank from his cup and slept on his bed. It was like a daughter to him. One day, a traveller dropped in on the rich man. He was too stingy, though, to take an animal from his own herds or flocks to make a meal for his visitor. So he took the poor man's lamb and prepared a meal to set before his guest. The end. Well, I know what you're thinking. That's not a very nice story. I was expecting a happy ending. Where's the happy ending? And you're right, it's not a very nice story. And there isn't a happy ending. I'm sorry about that. It's all about someone who's selfish and greedy and thoughtless and manipulative and arrogant. The sort of person you'd quite frankly like to see get their comeuppance, wouldn't you? And King David was not impressed either when he heard this story told. The Bible tells us David exploded in anger. As surely as God lives, said David to Nathan, the man who did this ought to be lynched. He must repay for the lamb four times over for his crime and his stinginess. Ooh, I wouldn't have liked to have been that man, would you? So what happened next was a little bit of a shock, because Nathan looked directly at King David and went, "You are that man." But you could have heard a pin drop. The thing was that we're told that God was not at all pleased with what David had done, and so he sent Nathan to David. The story wasn't Nathan's, it was God's given to Nathan. And it was really all about what David had done in the reading that we heard before from the Bible. So look away now if you're of a nervous disposition. Because King David, who is described in the Bible as being a man after God's own heart, has lusted after a married woman, seduced her, slept with her, got her pregnant, attempted to deceive and con her husband, Uriah the Hittite, a good and honourable man and a leader of David's armies. And when, out of honour, Uriah doesn't return home and sleep with his wife so that David can pretend that the child is Uriah's, David arranges to have Uriah abandoned in the midst of the battle by his men so that he dies a terrible and unnecessary death at the hands of Israel's enemies. David has him murdered. You think Boris or Corbyn or Trump or Putin are bad. David's on another level altogether. So if David is described as being a man after God's own heart, a godly man, where did it go wrong? Where did it all go wrong? Have you ever asked yourself that? I mean, obviously you've never done anything quite as bad as King David. We'll be honest about that. But all of us make mistakes sometimes, don't we? Maybe you thought, I never expected it to end up like this. Where did it all go wrong? We ask that question of our culture as well, don't we now? We thought about this a few weeks ago. You know, we love an inquiry. Where did it go wrong? Who do we blame? Let's have an inquiry and find out. Here was an established, a man after God's own heart. A king whose line and dynasty God had promised will reign forever. But in our reading today, we see a very different sort of man. By 2 Samuel 12 verse 9, Nathan delivers this message from God to David. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes. See, good has gone bad. Exceptional has become evil. Sincere has become sinful. And the result for everyone is disaster. Uriah is dead. King David's commanders and soldiers, they're not stupid. They'll have known that David ordered the death of Uriah. And then when David marries Bathsheba and the child is born, they'll do the maths and they'll work out why that is. David will be discredited and become regarded as untrustworthy. And the personal ramifications for David and Bathsheba, they're enormous too. Nathan tells the king, your family will be plagued by violence, your wives will be unfaithful, there were wives in those days, and you will lose the child born to you by Bathsheba. It's a mess. It's a complete mess. So what can we learn from this? What can we take away from these verses? Well, Clementine has been baptized today. And as you can see, she's now perfect in every way, shape or form. Just the model child. Well, she's a bit grumpy now, isn't she? You're a little bit tired and grumpy, aren't you? Yes. Alright? The thing is that when we get baptised, when we become a Christian, when we profess Jesus to be our Lord and Saviour, that isn't a sort of magical moment that suddenly we go from being bad people to suddenly being really perfect people. And we never do anything wrong again. It would be lovely if that happened in a sense, but it doesn't. It doesn't. We are human. We recognise that none of us here in church, including myself by a long stretch, are perfect. Church is a place where sinners gather together. The thing is, we know we're sinners. We recognise we're sinners and that we need help as sinners. We need a gracious, merciful, just and holy God. And we meet together to hear about that God, to be encouraged by that God, and to encourage one another. In Romans chapter 6, Paul writes this. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who've died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Really, we should have taken young Clementine and dunked her down into the font. Those are the old instructions. Be very glad we didn't do that. But it's kind of going down into the water, symbolising going down into the grave, dying with Christ to an old way of life, and then rising to a new way of life. Paul says, don't you know we were baptised into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might live a new life. That means we don't wallow in our self-defeat as sinners. We don't use it as an excuse. We don't sin more so that we might receive more grace from God. No, our goal is to be more like Christ. But how do we do that? Well, here's a couple of tips. You see, our favourite excuse, and Natasha, you might find the children use this at some point, and you might use it at some point, and Thomas might use it at some point. We kind of go, oh, I couldn't help myself. It's not my fault, I couldn't help myself. Have you ever used that? It's a great excuse that we go to, because it kind of says, it's not my fault, I couldn't help myself. What was I supposed to do? Just happened, didn't it? Here's the reality. It probably was your fault, and you probably could help yourself. So we're going to look at what King David could have done to have helped himself. We're going to look at our reading from 2 Samuel. What could David have done? Well, for a start, he could have not looked at Bathsheba, couldn't he? Bathsheba, probably not doing anything wrong. That was what they did in those days. If you want to have a bath, you go up on the roof, and she's probably shielded from all the houses round about. What she'd not taken into account was there was a huge stonking great palace over there, and if someone just happened to be on the roof looking down, they could see. But probably what she'd assumed they'd do is what most of us would do, right? Is kind of go, oh my word, I'm just going to go inside now and wait for them to go. David could have not looked at Bathsheba. But we read, one evening David got up from his bed. So he's been lounging around on his bed all day. And he walked around on the roof of his palace. From the roof he saw a woman washing. The woman was very beautiful. He shouldn't have noticed that she was very beautiful. He should have gone back inside straight away as soon as he realised there was someone having a bath. Second, he could have not asked other people about her. Verse 3, David sent someone to find out about her. Why? What good's that going to do? Modern equivalent, don't look someone up on Facebook or Google if it's inappropriate. Because he's taking an unhealthy interest. And it is unhealthy because David could have stopped himself from then calling her to his palace. Verse 4. Then David sent messengers to get her. Why? To discuss the pros and cons of Middle East diplomacy? Or this year's olive harvest perhaps? No! Not at all. To seduce her. David had no need to call another man's wife to his palace and treat her as if she was his wife. But that's what he did. Verse 4. He slept with her. Of course, when Bathsheba then subsequently informed David that she was pregnant, there were multiple honourable things that David could have done. He didn't need to try to deceive Uriah. But that's what he did. Do you remember? David sent word to Joab, send Uriah back with a report. When Uriah comes back, David says to him, how's it all going? Oh, they're good, that's very interesting. Now, go on home, go and wash your feet, relax, take it easy, and see your wife, eh? Huh? Go on, you deserve it. But Uriah is honourable and admirable. He doesn't do that. He sleeps in the porch with all of King David's servants. The next day, David is told this, he calls him in, and Uriah says, how can I do that? The Ark of the Covenant, the leaders and commanders of the army, all the soldiers, they're all in tents on the battlefield. How can I go home and see my wife? No. David says, well, I'll stay another day. And so that night, David then tries to get Uriah the Hittite drunk, and he manages it, thinking, he'll get drunk, he'll go home, he'll sleep with his wife, I'll be all right. He'll think the child's his. But again, Uriah only goes out to the gateway and sleeps with the servants. Well, David had another choice, didn't he? He could have just done the honourable thing then. But no, nothing about this is honourable with David. So he sends a message back with Uriah to Joab, the commander of the armies, and says, send Uriah into the midst of the battle where the fighting is hardest, and then leave him there, or withdraw and leave him to be murdered by the enemy army. That's awful, it's shocking. Even if Uriah had been a really bad, you know, person, that wouldn't have justified it at all, would it? What a mess. But you know what, if you want to find the root of the problem, where it all goes back to verse 1, where we read that it's the spring when the kings go off to war. But David sent Joab out with his elite troops as well as the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. Uriah hadn't done anything wrong. Bathsheba hadn't done anything wrong. David shouldn't have even been in Jerusalem while all the men were off fighting, should he? He should have been out there leading them. You know, we often pray, and we will do when we say the Lord's Prayer later on, lead us not into temptation. Kind of as if it's sort of God's responsibility. God, I'm just weak, and you know, but I know you're the one that leads me into temptation. I'd be really good if it wasn't for you. That's not what that means at all. Lead us not into temptation means, Lord, lead me away from temptation. Like David. David should have been out leading his men in battle, not at home looking at their wives bathing. And we need to do the same. You and I all know the places, the situation, the company, the websites that will lead us into temptation. Don't go there. Go elsewhere. Go to where you should be serving God. If David had done that, none of this would have happened. But from the rubble of this disaster, there's a little glint of hope, a glimmer of light, he said, mixing his metaphors. You see, the thing is, when we read the Bible, we need to remember that when we look at King David, we're supposed to see a model, a type, an example of Jesus. You see, the thing is, 2,000 years ago, God's people were looking for another David to come, a Messiah, a chosen one of God, a king who'd be like a shepherd king like David was. He'd been a shepherd, looked after the lambs, then he became a king. They were looking for that shepherd king, that warrior king who'd defeat the enemies of God's people. And the thing is that we too need a rescuer and a saviour. But we need one who's not just like David. We need one who's a whole lot better. Because we don't need to be saved from the Ammonites. We need to be saved from our greatest enemies. Sin. Because we are all sinners. We are all like David. We get tempted and we make mistakes and we live in a way that doesn't glorify God. And therefore we need to be saved from sin's penalty, which is death and separation from God. And no sinful king can rescue us from that. But Jesus is from the house and the line of David. And he was different. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus could have abandoned us. He could have followed his own selfish desires and left us to die. And yet Jesus prayed, "Not my will, Father, but yours." And then speaking of Jesus as our great high priest, the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 4, "We have one who's been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin." And that's really good news for us, because it means that we don't have a God who hasn't been in our shoes. I know what it's like to have a small screaming child with you in church, because I've been there, and my wife has been there. And in all fairness, my wife has been there a lot more often than I have, because I was usually up at this bit. I know what it's like. I know it's just, you know, the moment you're going inside, but I know what's fine. Don't worry, don't stress, don't fret. Do whatever you need to do, and it'll be fine. We have a God who knows what it's like to be us. He's stood in our shoes. He's faced what we've faced. He knows what it's like to be tempted. And when David was faced with his sin, he cried out, "I've sinned against the Lord." He knows that God is holy and just and perfect and righteous. And he knows that to sin against the holy God of the universe is bad news. But here's the good news. Jesus is God, and he knows what it's like to face temptation. He faced it in Gethsemane and many other places. But unlike us, he didn't succumb to it. He always managed to say, "Yet not my will but yours." And that's why it's really good to just read that verse as we close from Hebrews in its context. Because there we hear, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess." And we've professed that, and we professed it for Clementine to grow up into. Why? The writer of Hebrews says, "For we do not have a high priest who's unable to feel sympathy for our weakness, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of trouble." You see, I'm not the kind of vicar that's going to get cross if you've got a little one that's screaming their head off, because I know what it's like. We don't have a God who's going to throw a wobbly at us when we sin, because he knows what it's like. He knows how hard it is for us. So we have been saved through the death and the resurrection. We've been raised to Christ's new life. And therefore we can approach the throne of God's grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace. That is the kind of God that you and me and Clementine can cry out to when we find ourselves faced with temptation. The kind of God to run to in those days. The kind of God who is so much better than anything or anyone who might just catch our eye for a moment. That is a God worth putting all your faith in, because he is a trustworthy, victorious, gracious and merciful King. That is our Shepherd King Jesus. Amen.